Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 33. When they heard this, do you guys remember what they heard? Yeah, the apostles. So to give a background of what's going on, the apostles have been preaching about Jesus, and then they were jailed, and then an angel came and let them out, and then they went back to preaching in the middle of the temple, the temple square. And so they came and asked them, can you please come with us? They didn't go arrest them publicly because they were afraid of the people. And so they brought them back in front of the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin, what are you doing? We told you not to preach in this name. You're trying to make us guilty of his blood. And they turned around and they basically said, well, you are guilty of his blood and you need to repent in the name of Jesus and we're going to keep preaching. And so then in verse 33, when they heard this, being this Sanhedrin, when they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed them, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for his name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching or proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Lord, I pray that you would use your word to work in us and through us, that we would be bold and have courage. And Lord, consider suffering for you of greater joy than anything this world could offer us. I pray this in Christ. Amen. This passage just blows my mind. It always just gets me every time I read it. First of all, I want to kind of go through almost verse by verse in a little way. So when they were heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. These are the same men. I said this last week. These are the same men that Jesus would have appeared before. This is the Sanhedrin. This was the kangaroo court that pronounced the Savior who had never sinned as guilty and sent him to Pilate and said, no, crucify him, when Pilate tried to not crucify him. These were the same men. So they had this idea that if they just killed Jesus, this whole ruckus that Jesus was causing would all die down. It didn't die down. And so you can imagine how frustrated they are with this. Okay, first of all, we get rid of Jesus, and now these apostles that are following him, his disciples, are still causing trouble. Let's get rid of them too. How angry they would have been. We are so tired of this. We've been dealing with this for a long time. And for at least 2 months, Jesus has been gone. Okay, so it was 50 days between his resurrection and the Pentecost. And we're probably a good at least 10 days out from Pentecost. So you can imagine it's a good 2 months or more. And they're dealing with this, and they don't want to deal with it anymore. So when they hear the apostles disrespect them in this way, kill them. Get rid of them. We're tired of this. Let's get this over with. Okay, so you would think that's what they would go ahead and do.
Gamaliel, the only one, had proper reasoning.
I mean, you could say that, but why didn't they just go ahead and kill him off?
Because they were afraid of the people.
They were afraid of the people.
People, right. Revolted, right?
Right. So here, they're sitting on a powder keg. Okay, we got rid of Jesus, and that really wasn't that hard. There wasn't a backlash, but instead the movement grew. You know, sometimes the best way to grow a movement is to martyr their leader, right? And so that's the kind of thinking they're having. So what do we do now? If we kill the apostles, what do? Backlash from the people. It might be a big revolt. If we have a big revolt, then the Romans are going to come in, and we're going to have all sorts of troubles. So how do we keep the peace? Gamaliel, calm, cool head, comes up with the idea that he just comes up with. Now, I got to tell you that before I got saved, I started reading the Bible to try to understand what the big deal about it was. Okay, because Kristen had started dragging me to church, and so I'm like, okay, I'm going to investigate this. And I can remember getting to this chapter and reading this passage and being stunned. Because up till this point, I really thought most of the Bible was fiction. And these accounts, I thought they weren't really true. Okay? I come to this, and I see the name Gamaliel. Every Jewish child that goes to Hebrew school, okay, that's what we called it. I went 3 times a week. We had Hebrew school on Monday night, Wednesday night, and then Saturday mornings, kind of like a Sunday school on Saturday mornings. But we were taught all of the history of the Jews. We were taught about the main rabbis, Hillel, Shammai, Gamaliel, and one or two others were the biggest names in Judaism, in the history of Judaism. I hit Gamaliel, and it floored me. What? There's a name here I recognize? This stuff could really be true? I mean, I know Rabbi Gamaliel. He was Hillel's grandson, or son. They're not really sure, but they believe he was his grandson. There were two main schools of rabbis, the greatest of the Pharisees. Okay? These two main schools were the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai, and they saw things completely different. So you were either on Hillel's side or you were on Shammai's side, and those schools, their pupils kept it going for years and years and years, just like we know that Plato had students that kept it going and things like that. Same idea here. And so I recognized this, and it floored me. This is an account. These are real people. You know, so when people try to tell you that it's just a bunch of stories, no. This is an actual account. I know, that just really shook me to the core. And then, what else? Does anybody know anything about Gamaliel?
Yeah,
He taught Paul.
Yeah. Paul was taught by Gamaliel.
In Acts 22, verse 3, we find out that Paul had studied under Gamaliel. When he gives his testimony to the Jews, he says, I am a Pharisee, and I sat at the feet of Gamaliel.
Portray him as a very intelligent person.
Mm-hmm.
Super.
All right. He was head above his peers. He was the one that was sent to go to Damascus to get rid of the Christians there. You know? So this is an interesting thing here. This Gamaliel was a very big shot. And I never realized that Hillel and Shammai would have been very close to the time of Jesus. You know, if Hillel was Gamaliel's grandfather, then we're talking about the golden age of Judaism, as far as the Jews are concerned, was right around the same time. Okay, the golden age of, I should say, of Jewish thought. The very Jewish thought that Jesus condemned.
In other words, the modern day Jewish thought.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, you had about 400 years back.
Mm-hmm. Right around Christ, right? The generation before him, this would have been the height of Jewish thought, of studying the scriptures, of understanding it.
A lot of these laws and all mm-hmm. from that time, right?
And this is why Jesus would have been especially pounding them over and over and over. They thought that they were discovering this great thinking about the scriptures, and Jesus was trying to show them, no, your thoughts are completely wrong. This is all man-made. You're not following the heart of the law. You know, and this is also why a lot of times it looks in the Gospels like they're coming with different ideas and coming from, well, they were. There were different schools of thought, you know, different rabbinical schools, and there were some greats that everybody looked at. I mean, there's these writings survive today and are taught in synagogues all the time. Right? The Talmud got writings of Hillel, you got writings of Shammai. I don't know how much you have of Gamaliel. But anyway, that blew me away. I remember reading that for the first time and just sitting there stunned. Wait a minute, maybe this is true. So, now, Gamaliel here comes up with his idea. And I've seen a lot of people try to take this. I actually heard somebody preach a sermon based on this speech. This isn't inspired scripture. We have to stop sometimes and be careful what we do with unbelievers in scripture. Just because it's written in scripture doesn't mean that that is an inspired speech. Do you understand what I'm saying? Gamaliel doesn't know Christ. In fact, he's totally against Christ. Instead, what we have to stop and realize is for him to say, don't kill them, and in a way be on the side of the apostles, this is a major movement of God. We can't then look at his reasoning and say, oh, this is a godly reasoning. Here's why. When he says, if their purpose of or activity is of human origin, it will fail. Now, can we decide that that is a scriptural, something that we can apply always? If we could, then why would Islam still be so strong after how many centuries since Muhammad? Okay, his reasoning isn't scripture. This is God using, this is as amazing a miracle as the angel going in and setting them free from the prison. I mean, that's why this account is here. That's why the details are here. Not for us to say, oh, well, this is godly wisdom. We're going to follow it. No, this is not godly wisdom. This is a pretty smart guy figuring out a good way to keep them all from getting killed by a revolt.
He was using good sense.
Using good sense. What he's saying is, look, here's what he's saying. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, we've already seen revolts like this. We could get in the middle of this thing and get between the Romans and these people and the whole of Israel. We could lose our little bit of independence that we have. There could be bloodshed. The Romans could come in with an iron fist and really clamp down. But if we look at these revolts, there's been a bunch of them. We had this guy over here saying he was the Messiah. He led people out. What happened? He got killed. The whole thing died out. We had this guy over here trying to lead a revolt. What happened there? It all died out.
And he said, if it's not from God, it won't succeed.
But that's not true. There's plenty of movements that have succeeded for a very long time that aren't from God. I mean, communism finally fell, but it had a reign for a good, 60 years? Actually, it's still going on in so many countries, right? I mean, we think of the Soviet Union with communism, but there's still communist regimes. So communism's still around. So just because it's not a godly thing doesn't mean it's not going to succeed. Roman Empire succeeded for quite a long time. I don't even know how many years. What was it, 1,000 years, the Roman Empire? Okay, so you know, you can't just say that this is a godly principle. That's all I'm saying. In Scripture, we have to be careful. I feel the same way about when we read in Job. And, you know, Job's three buddies that come to supposedly comfort him. I've heard a lot of folks use passages from their mouths as binding scripture as anything else. I'm thinking, no, God slams them at the end. I think you have to be very careful. Can some of the things they say be true and applicable? Yeah, but I would not take that and say I'm basing my theology on it. That's all I'm saying. Be careful with the way you treat things like this.
If they don't succeed, so you will be fighting against God.
And he's probably right, but at the same time, I'm saying that's not God telling us that. Okay? And verse 39. So verse 38, I just said, you know, if the activity is from human origin, it will fail. Eventually, sure. In their lifetime, not necessarily.
He's saying that God is a higher power.
He's saying, look, we'll find out if it's real or not by whether it lasts. But Lou, do you think that when it lasted, he became a believer?
No.
So he's not saying what you're saying. You see what I'm saying? Because if he truly believed, okay, here's the deal. It's either from man or from God. I'm on God's side. He would say that he was on God's side. Okay? He believed that he was following God. And so if it was either man-made, it would die out. He doesn't want anything to do with it. So if it's man-made, it dies out, then it just proves his point. If it doesn't die out, it must be from God. By that thinking, you would think that he would recognize then it was from God and give his heart to Christ. He did not. Gamaliel never became a Christian. He was an esteemed Jewish rabbi till the day he died. And yet Christianity flourished. You see what I'm saying? But Jesus would say you don't believe in God if you don't believe in him. They thought they believed in God, right? They believed in God. They didn't have a relationship with him. Anyway, all right, so verse 39 is correct. I'm agreeing with you. It's correct. I'm just saying that the overall principle that he's putting forth is not God speaking to us to apply to our lives. Okay? All right, I would say to find yourself fighting against God is not an enviable position that you want to be in. So I would say, yeah, good reasoning there. But not for the same reason he does, I don't think. All right, verse 40. His speech persuaded them. I think they were all pretty relieved. Whew, okay. You know, somebody with a calm, cool head has given us some good advice. Yeah, we'll go ahead and take it. And I think they probably believed that they could intimidate the apostles, even though it didn't work the first time to try to intimidate them. But they didn't flog Peter and John. They just warned them. The warning didn't work, so now let's flog them. So, instead of being put to death, the apostles were only flogged. Only. Life Application Bible Commentary says this. This was not a simple slap on the wrist. In flogging, leather thongs made into whips were beaten against the bared upper body of the bound prisoner. The prisoner would be made to kneel. Then the triple strap whip would be beaten across both the chest and the back, with two beatings on the back for every one on the chest. This punishment would be given to people judged guilty of crimes. Now, not only that, but they would only flog you. The scripture didn't want you to be flogged for more than 40 times. They would flog you 39 just in case they miscounted. Again, very Pharisee here. We might make a mistake and go 41 by accident, so we'll flog you 39. And also they say here in the commentary, the flogging fulfilled Jesus' words to his followers. What did Jesus say to his followers? He said in Mark 13:9, you will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. Remember that? He also said, don't worry about what to say. The Holy Spirit will give you the words to speak. And we see that here. So, now, they called the apostles in. They had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. That should be pretty intimidating. You get dragged in, you get flogged, you get told if you ever do this again, something worse is going to happen to you. Most people will back down and say, I'm not doing that again. Okay? Unless they're just absolutely crazy, most people would not decide to continue to do something that's going to lead to something worse than flogging. Disciples weren't most people, and they weren't crazy. They were led by God and didn't have fear of man. So, in verse 41, and this is one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing. because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. The name they weren't allowed to preach in, the name they held highest, the name above all names, they were considered worthy of what he had been through. There are martyrs all over the world who hold this verse. There are missionaries who face death and thank Jesus for being counted worthy of his name. So many times we talk about being a Christian, and it's used as this, just this label that we throw around like it's no big deal. The apostles didn't flippantly think that it was okay to be called by the name of Jesus. Now, later in Acts, we find this was the first time that they had been called Christians. Christian, the term Christian evidently in the Greek means little Christ, and it wasn't given as a compliment. People, you're a little Christ. It was an insult. But the Christians didn't see it as an insult. They were excited that someone would call them, that they would deserve the name of Jesus. And that's exactly what's happening here. They deserve the name of Jesus. I think we need to think about that. And also, you know, in this day and age, I had a long conversation with Bill Garner. We had such a great time going to the LSU game. And one of the things we talked about was just, we live in an age that people want to talk all the time about all the blessings that God gives, but never talk about things and never give praise to God when things are in bad times. And this is, Bill lives in a place that's very affluent, and people are always talking, oh, God's blessed me this way and that way. And then Bill's question to that is, well, what happens when you lose your job? Or what happens when a family member dies? Or, you know, how does that fit in? Is God still blessing you then? And I told him, I said, a long time ago, Philippians 1:29 took hold in my mind, in my heart, where the Apostle Paul said, for it has been given to you not only to believe on Christ, but to suffer for him. And that's exactly what we're seeing here. These apostles and the Apostle Paul and these believers, they believed wholeheartedly that suffering was part of following their Savior. He suffered, so we should be ready for that. They didn't believe in this idea of a comfortable Christianity, that God loves me so much, he's going to make me comfortable. They believe that God loves me so much, he's letting me have the responsibility of being seen as his emissary. And his emissary is not always going to face nice crowds. His emissary is going to face danger. And I love this. They not only, it doesn't say suffering for his name. It says counted worthy of suffering disgrace for his name. They were treated like common criminals. I wonder how many of us pastors would be willing to be jailed for Jesus. I mean, we won't know in this country, but we find out in other countries.
You never know until you're faced with it.
Right.
But I feel like, go ahead and do what you will.
Right.
I feel like I will.
I do too. And I don't, but I don't base that on me.
No.
I base that the fact that God is going to bring to completion the good work he's begun in me, and I base that on his Spirit living in me and teaching me and guiding me. And I base that on my strength is not my strength, but his, Christ who lives within me, you know. And I also base that on the testimony of so many martyrs throughout the years who have been able to stand up under horrendous torture and say, Jesus Christ is my Lord, even in the face of their torturers.
And only do that through the power of the Holy Spirit.
Exactly. So I know the same Holy Spirit that works through them is working through me, and that if that time came, he would do the same in me, you know, and that's what I base it on. And you're right. I believe that too. I read just a fantastic book, and I can't find it. It's out of print. It was called Candles Behind the Wall. And it was about believers in communist Russia and in communist Poland and in the places where the Soviet Union, basically communist Soviet Union, and how they're suffering for Christ behind the scenes. This writer believed that was the true reason why communism fell, because the jailers could never get them. More jailers would come to Christ after torturing these believers. I mean, and one guy would shared how he'd be chained to a metal cot, you know, like bed springs. He'd be chained to this thing. They would come in and urinate on him, and he had no roof over him, and it was in like the Ukraine in, you know, the winter. And they would leave him there to almost freeze to death. They would bring him out, warm him up, make sure he wasn't dead, put him back in there. And they did this day after day after day after day to try to break him, to recant his love for Jesus. And eventually it talked about three of the jailers actually came to Christ. They then were being tortured in the next room. And it just so powerful that, all right, anyway, verses 41 and 42. Instead of leaving fearful and in despair, the apostles left rejoicing. They felt unworthy of Christ's affections. To be given the privilege of suffering for him was a great honor. And then it says in verse 42, day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. It backfired on the Sanhedrin, didn't it? It made it worse in their sight. So by doing this, by flogging them, they were more energized that they were worthy. Because Jesus had said, you know, if they torture me, basically, they'll torture you, right? No servant is above the master. So when they got tortured, look at this. We must truly be following him, right? And so day after day, they saw each day as a new opportunity to share Christ with others. And I want to remind us that each day is a new opportunity to share Christ with others. And we need that reminder. Day after day, in the temple courts, they went right back to where they were arrested. They went right back to where it all started. They went right back to the very place that the Pharisees would see them, and they ran the biggest risk. They didn't hide it. They went right back and proclaimed it, not to thumb their nose out of the Pharisees, but because that was a place where everybody was. You know, they're not going there to go, ha, ha, ha. They're going there to see people saved.
It showed that they weren't afraid of them. When they were told to leave, he said, let them come and show up.
I think it's more that that's just the best place to go share the gospel would have been right there in the temple courts. And so it wasn't so much, I'm going to do this in defiance of you. It was, where else am I going to go? This is a place where I want to share the gospel. I'm sorry this doesn't work for you, but works for Jesus. You know what I'm saying?
No fear.
No fear.
They're one of the people that put them in prison to come and tell.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
Yeah. Did they have any fear? Let them come and push us out.
And from house to house, They went to the people that needed to hear the message where they lived also. We need to remember that. We need to remember it's not just getting people to come where we are, but it's going to where they are. To a neighbor, to a friend that doesn't know Christ, to somebody you know, met, go to them where they live. They never stopped. Suffering never shuts up a believer. Nations have tried it time after time after time. Suffering never shuts up a believer. Proclaiming the gospel is the most serious in the countries that face the most serious persecution. There's story after story. Do you know how many millions of Christians there are in China, even though it's been illegal to share the gospel in China for, how many years now?
About
60 years. And evidently the church is just growing. And there was one town they called something like the Chinese Bethlehem or something like that. This one town is so overrun with churches, that recently the Chinese government is going in there and tearing down the churches. They're saying that, oh, they weren't built to code, or just coming up with reasons to tear them down, reasons other than we're tearing it down because you're Christians, you know, but they want to try to contain this Christianity, and it's not going to happen. The more they do that, the more believers aren't afraid. What happens is we're afraid when comfort is the norm. When you take comfort away from us, what do we have to lose? Unfortunately, we get so comfortable. The gospel always grows the most on the blood of the martyrs. It has all throughout church history. When Christians were persecuted the most, that's the time that the church has grown the most. The best way to shut believers up is not to try to kill them, but to try to give them a life of ease and comfort. Shuts us up every time. Best way to make the message known is to torture them. And then it says they were teaching and proclaiming the good news. You know, proclaiming is sharing who Jesus is. Teaching is sitting down and showing how that message applies to our lives. We need to make sure we're doing both. You know, a lot of times folks will just go on a campaign of just going place to place, like a very scattershot. I'm going to witness here. I'm going to witness here. You know, the real witnessing is when you share your life with somebody and then walk through them with your life. That's where the real impact is. I went to Romania with my friend Henry, and the church we went with set up a medical and dental clinic, and they gave out eyeglasses and things like that. It was a really amazing setup in this one Romanian village, and we had hundreds coming all the time. At any given time, there was like 150 to 200 people waiting outside. And so Henry just said, look, we gotta preach the gospel to them. And he and I would go and meet with a group and share the gospel, or meet one and one. And then I would preach, and then another pastor would preach, and we were just sharing the gospel. But one of the local missionaries asked me if I would go with him to people's houses. I said, sure. Henry wasn't too happy about that because it's the big evangelistic thing that he sees in most numbers. But I knew that the most lasting conversions are going to be the ones where you go and you make a contact. And this missionary was in these people's homes on a regular basis. If I could help him sharing the gospel one-on-one, that would be a more lasting impact. And sure enough, Henry used to get mad because he'd go back to the same place, and last year 300 made a decision for Christ, and yet the church wasn't any bigger. And so he would blame the locals at the church, saying they're not doing their job. Well, no. That connection. Teach with preaching. And then the good news. We need to always remember that the message of the gospel is good news. That's what gospel means, good news. Now, it's offensive to those whose hearts are hard against it, but it's good news to those who come to salvation. And so we need to keep that in mind. Yes, I'm facing opposition. I'm facing persecution even, maybe at my workplace. Now, I don't mean you're just a loudmouth that everybody can't stand and then it just happens to be Jesus you're talking about. I mean they're offended by Jesus himself, not your personality. I always had to figure out how to walk that walk when I was in science. Make sure that if they're getting offended, it's because they're getting convicted of sin through Jesus Christ and not because Mark's just a loudmouth that they don't like. And that wasn't always easy to figure out which one, you know. So the gospel is offensive to those whose hearts are hardened to its message, but such good news to those who are saved. Right. That's right.
They really didn't even know God.
Right. They didn't know the Father, so. Big log in your eye when the others have a. Oh, what?
their household spotlessly during that
Passover, the leaven in the Passover.
Passover time, that, you know, little things like that. They were so caught up in the worldly idea of what it was.
Right.
That, you know,
they missed the heart of God.
These guys saw beyond. You know, they had such a heart for God.
Mm-hmm. Right. Right.
Because if they didn't know the Son, they surely didn't know the God. They didn't know the Lord.
It'd be like living your whole life with half a message, finding out the rest of the message, and you just are dying to let everybody know the rest of the message. You know? Anybody else have a comment? Well, that's good. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I pray that our focus wouldn't be on comfort, but on you. And I pray that we would have the same desire, a heart for the lost, that they haven't heard the message. And Lord, sometimes they've heard an incomplete part of it. Their focus may be on the blessings they could receive instead of on the one who blesses. Lord, so show us how to be that effective witness, fearless, and just have a heart for you and in tune with you. Show us, Lord, so a difference can be made in this community. Pray in Christ. Amen.